get started with some announcement. Get Mr. Hamlet.
I'm going to sing Blue Christmas for you.
Going to get Mr. Hamlet going because today is his last Sunday for a little bit. I think he's talking about maybe coming back around March or so. So going to give as much time as he can today. Darlene, while I'm thinking about stuff, because I don't have any sheets. They've all been scattered. I know you've got a couple of things. Perfect. Thank you. Does anybody else have any announcements? Anything good, positive, indifferent? Okay. All right. We've got, you guys are in January, and then Lynn, you said Sean may, Frank Scott's coming. When? February 6th. He's got the month of February. I'm glad I'm doing the announcements. Yeah. And I know I'm fully informed on everything. Yeah. Perfect. All right. Without any further ado, I'm going to have Sean lead us in a prayer. If you would, get us started. I now give you Con Hamlet.
And hello, friends. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And this is going to be an unusual class because we're talking about an unusual subject and one that is kind of, that some people might consider controversial. But did you know that in your Bible, I mean from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you will not find my immortal soul. Your immortal soul. His immortal soul. It's not there. And yet there are many people who believe that you are immortal. And I told you the last time, isn't it strange that, wouldn't it be unusual that Jesus would come to earth to give you eternal life if you already had it? If you'll turn to Genesis 2 and verse 7, you will notice that God gave Adam, mankind, he made him into a soul. It does not say he gave him a soul. And you, all your life, nearly everyone in here have been taught that you have an immortal soul. Where did that come from? In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, there's Ezekiel 18:4. And then if you'll go on down in a little bit later, about 10 verses later, he will tell you the soul that sinneth will die. Oops, you didn't know that, did you? I mean, isn't that kind of a shock? Let me read to you from Timothy, and then we're going to go through this evolution, where the idea came from in the first place. Now, if you'll turn over to Timothy. Timothy 6:16, I want to read this one first. It's the only time the word immortal is in the Bible. It says, he, speaking of God, alone is immortal. Not me and you. He alone is immortal. He lives in the light that no one can approach. No one has ever seen him. No one can ever see him. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. Now if you'll turn to Timothy 1:17, it's a repeat. Again, talking about God only. He says, to the eternal King, immortal and invisible. Not you and me, but him alone. The only God, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me explain something about what was going on in the Mediterranean area even past the birth of Christ and then even past his ministry. Most of the pagan people, and pagan means peasant, common man, the average person, believe, Kelly, that somehow inside of you that there is this energy. Just kind of like you are. Can you feel something like you're trapped in, you're trapped in all this skin? That's how the pagans felt. That somehow or another, inside of me, my thoughts and everything, that's my soul. And then when I die, that soul would suddenly, they would put a coin under your tongue. And your spirit, your shade, your ghost, your soul would just move out of your body, this part trapped inside of your skin, and kind of waft through the air, kind of slither sylph-like, and it would go to Lake Avernus. Which is over in Italy. Lake Avernus, you see the little A right there, it means A or away from, and Vernus is a variation of the word bird. It's the lake of no birds. And in these rends or cracks or wrinkles in the stones, your soul, shade, or ghost would waft downwards, and then by the side of the river Styx, your body would kind of reassemble in a shimmering way. And the ferryman, Charon, who wore this voluminous cowl, a cowl is kind of a voluminous hood, you see it. How many of y'all have ever seen the Grim Reaper? You know some. He has become now the Grim Reaper. But Charon would come across in a little boat. And if you had the coin, he would take your coin and he would take you across the River Styx. The River Styx, wasn't there a rock group called Styx at one time?
Yes.
You know that, huh? You remember their song, Switchblade Baby, Let's Cut a Rug? Is that the one? You don't know? Not that one. Stygian is the adjective off of that. Anything Stygian today is dark and dangerous. But you would go across, and you would be judged, the coin captured by Charon, the man with the voluminous hood, or the cow, like a monk would wear. You know what I'm talking about. He would reach out with that little skeletal hand, grab that coin, and then you'd get in the boat. He'd take you across. He would give the coin to Pluto, the god of the underworld. And that's where we get the word plutocracy today. That means a government ruled by the rich. A plutocrat would be somebody like Thomas Jefferson or George Washington. They're often referred to as plutocrats because in the early part of our country, George Washington, I think, was the fifth richest man in the United States. when he became president. Anyway, you get the drift. If you were good, if you were just a wonderful good person, they took you to Elysium or Elysian Fields, which I don't have written up here, or Elysium or Paradisium, Paradise, and there forever in this ethereal light and beautiful trees, you would wander along quaint pathways to waterfalls and the sound of beautiful singing in the background forever. But if you were bad, you went to the Hadean site and little satyrs. Today, that's another vocabulary word. Satyriasis is a disease when men are preoccupied with too much romance in a bad way, not the good way. Satyriasis. And these little half-goat, half-men creatures. They have these little tridents. You know, I always wonder when, you know, trident came out for chewing gum, trident, chewing gum. And, you know, in Latin, I teach it, it means literally three teeth. Can you imagine? Three teeth chewing gum, you know, trident. Made you always wonder. But they would take these little tridents, or what country people call pitchforks. You've all heard that. And they'd poke you with it forever. There you'd be, they go boing, you go, oh, no, stop, now, hey, I'm going to jack that jaw for you, and then somebody hit you from the other side. No rest forever. Now, what happened was these little satyrs, as Christianity met the pagan world, as the Christian religion spread, it melded. Does that make sense to you? Their ideas of hell met with things in the Bible and their preconceived ideas, they made a syncretized hybrid version of it. So, the devil, Pluto was replaced with the devil who was now a satyr, half goat, half man. You've all seen caricatures of the devil. He's got little horns, he's got a tail, cloven feet like a goat. He carries a trident. And most of the people believed, you know, that they can see the idea that they just converted the Christian hell to in the earth. And that when you died, since you were, they thought, immortal, that you went to hell. That's the reason why even today you'll hear preachers say, oh, Hitler's down there jumping from one hot rock to another. Well, that's not true. Hitler's dead. But not to them. The devil is not sitting on a throne, you know, with millions of people out there, little pink heads, you know, bubbling up and down on all that liquid lava and scintillating walls and all screaming, I should have gone on Wednesday night, you know, and they're all out there. Boy, it doesn't happen that way. They're dead. This is not true. You know, there's so many things wrong with this. Number one, we're told by Isaiah 14, the devil is actually very attractive. He's an angel of light, according to the apostles. He's attractive. He's not half goat, half man. He's an angel. And we are told in the book of Luke, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees too, but he was explaining to them that angels can't marry. He said, you'll be like the angels who can't marry. That meant that angels do not have sex organs. They do not carry DNA. But anyway, we have, the pagans have, the world at large have made him into a satyr, this sexual being that's over-aggressive. He's not. He's an angel. He doesn't look like this. He's not in hell. There's no one down there, folks. You remember when you were a kid and they asked you where the bad place was? What'd you do? You pointed down. It's not true. Do you know, speaking of hell in the Bible, it's in the present progressive. Hell is being prepared. Hell is going to be prepared. For whom? The devil and his angels. He's not in charge of it. It is nothing like you have been taught all of your lives. Anyway, let's talk about what the Bible really says to what happens when you die. Let's talk about that for a minute. There's a lot of people who, they don't like hearing all this, but this is what the Bible tells you, what happens to you when you die. Psalms 115, verse 17, if you'd like to write it down. Psalms 115, verse 17. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. They don't praise anybody. They're dead. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 through 6. This is what Solomon says. Ecclesiastes 9, 5 through 6. Now catch this. For the living know they will die. Everybody in this room knows you're going to die. You don't like it, but you will. But he goes on to say, but the dead know nothing. See, we want people that we like to be awake and you know, watching little league ball games and stuff. But they're not. They have no further reward. See, that hurts a lot of us because we've always pictured, you know, there's my Aunt Tilly. You know, she's with Jesus. She's not with Jesus. She's dead. I hate to tell you, but she's dead. And it goes on to say, and even their name is forgotten. You know, there's some people in here that's had well-known mothers and fathers and everything, but their names are not going to be remembered forever. They're just not. Their hate, now catch this, their hate and their jealousy have long since vanished. They don't feel anything. They're dead. They're asleep. It goes on to say again in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 through 6, never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Does that sound like a resting place to you? Does that sound like they went to heaven? We know they didn't go to heaven. You want to write this down if you want to continue to take notes. In John 3:13, it says that no one has ever gone to heaven except Jesus. And that always brings up a question. Someone will say, no. What about Enoch and Elijah? In March, when I come back, would you like for me to tell you what really happened to Enoch and Elijah? Yeah. I'll do it in March. And when I come back, we're going to talk about, Darlene, the rich man and Lazarus. You'll say, you can't get around that one. Oh, yeah, I can too. The thief on the cross. Some say, you told me I'd be in paradise with you, but even, you know, what happened was the translator, when he's writing this, he's one of those guys that was into the immortal soul things, and he put the word today in the wrong place. What it should say is, today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. Because we know that Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the ground. He couldn't have been in paradise even if he wanted to. Psalms 146, verse 4, when their spirits depart, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Psalm 6, 5, among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? Maybe some of you don't like hearing that. In Acts, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died, was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. For David did not ascend to heaven like they will in 1 Corinthians 15. And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, which is talking about how God talked to Christ. In Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you will return. That doesn't sound like a resting place to me. It doesn't sound like that you're aware. And I've already told you, Ezekiel and Ezekiel 18 in two places tells you the soul that's in us shall die. In Acts 13:36, again, speaking of David. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. That is Acts 13:36. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is one that you don't... First, you know, I don't hear this a lot at funerals because they don't... It doesn't fit. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. These are words that you need to read sometimes. You won't hear them a lot at funerals because they don't fit. Now listen. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. There's that word sleep again. So that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Now, before I go on to 1 Corinthians and I go on to some other things, let's talk about where did it change? Where did this idea, I mean, we're mortal. You know, the only hope that we have is in the resurrection. One quick thing before we get up here to some of these names up here. I've been lucky enough in my lifetime to be on Mars Hill, or the Ares Opagus. Ares, another word for Mars. About three or four times. I can't remember exactly. A little knoll. It's just about an eighth of a mile. And here's the Acropolis over here with the Parthenon. The Apostle Paul was on this little knoll, and he was talking to some of these philosophers there in Athens. You know what amazed them? They already knew about, and we're going to get to Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle in a minute, and some of these other people up here that kind of popularized their beliefs. You know what amazed them? They already knew about soul travel. It says in Acts 17, and I think if you'll go to verse 26, he amazed them by teaching Jesus and the resurrection. They had never heard that before. It's the resurrection. That amazed them. Some chided him, said, no. And others, it will tell you that others came around silently, quietly, and said, we want to know more about this. It was new to them. The resurrection. He was teaching the resurrection. I think I have the answer for you, my friend. You notice that when Eve was reasoning with Adam about the so-called fruit, whether it was a pomegranate or an apple, you know, whatever, she was talking with Satan, who was, remember now, he was in the shape of a reptile, which kind of fits. No, he wasn't a satyr. But what he said was, she said, the Lord told us if we eat this fruit, we shall surely die. His answer was, you shall surely not die. So we pretty well know who's the father of reincarnation, don't we? All right. What happens was, you remember Papias. We talk about Papias. Remember him? I think Papias probably is a better translation. He was a first century Christian, and he believes, catch this, he believes like I do, and I hope most of you believe or are hoping that you're becoming aware of it, of a kingdom on earth where Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. And see, I can read Isaiah 65 and 66, There's a lot of ministers who stay away from that. That's allegory. And there's a reason why they do that. Anyway, here's Papias. He believes that you can learn a lot about how the early church believed by reading him. We've talked about him before. And I think some of you wrote him down and did research. When he died in the second century, there are two very prominent Christians that come along. Man, they're sharp. They are outstanding. Origen, various pronunciations. You'll see it on YouTube. They'll say it both ways like I do. Origen believes in the kingdom of God on the earth like I do. With Jesus ruling from Jerusalem, the whole world and nations will, take their swords and bend them into plowshares. You remember that? It's literal. Anyway, they believe that. And Tertullian, they are Neoplatonists. And because Socrates, they were second century Christians, and then you had Plato, and then you had Aristotle. Socrates never wrote anything, but he has to be one of the most seminal thinkers ever produced by humanity. He's greater than Plato and Aristotle. He wasn't a very attractive man. He had a little bulbous nose, little pot belly. He was a stonemason. Served 3 years in the army, and I'm running close to short of time, but we're going to get out of here at 11 o'clock. I have somebody back there with a little stopwatch. Anyway, Socrates was a soldier, and then he was later a stonemason, and he married a woman named Xanthippe. Sometimes the H in her name is pronounced Xanthippe or Xanthippe. She was a harridan, if there ever was one. She was rough to deal with. But anyway, he was really sharp. I mean, how many of y'all have ever heard of the Socratic method? The Socratic method was you'd make a statement and he would give you questions, Heather, about what you were saying. For example, let's say that Big Joy Seals. Where's Big Joy?
Over there.
Oh. Big Joy is asleep over there. I forgot where he sleeps over there. Anyway, let's say Big Joy and Socrates are having a conversation. He'd go like this. Big Joy would say, "Socrates, hey, it's nice to see you. If you'll hold on, I got a friend coming in named Melvin Green, and he is really a good man. You're going to like him." Socrates, remember now the methodology that he uses, Socratic method, would be using questions to define, to figure out where you were. What he would say before I meet him, "What is exactly your idea of a good man?" And you'd say, "Well, hey, Melvin Green wears Armani suits, alligator shoes, Rolex watch, got a little moose in his hair. He doesn't have a bad overbite. Tells the truth 90% of the time." And then Socrates would say something back to you like this in a question form. He'd say, "That description you just gave me, Big Joy, couldn't that also describe someone who's not good?" And then Big Joy would probably say, "You know, you're right. I don't like Melvin Green either." And he'd just walk off. But Socrates always would want you to define terms. He got into trouble, but the thing with the Athenian government over the war with Sparta, but he was one of the first to intellectually describe the immortal soul. You remember earlier when we were talking, Kelly, and we were talking about some of the peasants having that little feeling inside, you have it and I have it, where you're like you're trapped inside here, I got this skin and the real me is here. Well, he talks about it more fully. If you want to get on YouTube, you can read about how Socrates felt about it, because he told people and they wrote it down. No one wanted to ever hang around him because he was so smart. But his pupils idolized him. I mean, they idolized him. And when he spoke out against the war that he'd fought in many times himself, or he had fought in against Sparta, you remember they put him in a cave 4 miles from Athens in a little cave with barn bars. They gave him hemlock. They'd given him a choice, be exiled or die. He took the poison. Hemlock begins to paralyze you, starting at your toes and works up your body. And then he died of a heart attack. His student Plato, who skipped Greece during this time while his master was undergoing this grilling, you know, and Socrates said, kill me. I'm not going to be quiet. I don't care. So Plato escapes to Egypt, and while he's there, he learns even more about the immortal soul. He comes back and he writes something about the immortal soul. And then he has a real brilliant, I'm running short of time, but I can't help myself. Plato, he talked a priori, which means, these are two separate words, deductive thinking. It's meaning starting from the top and go down. For example, if I said, all men are good, Joe Brown is a man, therefore Joe Brown is good. Deductive, right? Now, he had a student, Aristotle, who was a posteriori. He didn't get along. I'm not doing this right some way. Maybe so, I don't know, a posteriori. Anyway, it means from the rear, inductive reasoning. You prove it. You with me? All right. Now, Plato's school was called the Academy. And Aristotle called his. They both lived at the same time, except Plato is old and Aristotle is young. But they were all believed in the immortal soul. And so here you have Origen and Tertullian, second century Christians. They take Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle's words and they develop them into the Christian religion. And then lastly, to end the class, we have Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas writes the book called Summa, which means highest, Theologica. He writes this in 1266. What he does, and I don't know how he did it, you talk about one smart individual. He takes the writings of these philosophers and the Bible and he merges them. I don't know how he did it. He is a genius. He was a Dominican monk, and see, there's about 7 orders of monks, but anyway, there's the Dominicans. I think they wear brown. How many of y'all have ever heard a priest called a friar? Well, they don't actually fry. You think of them, you know, with a little crock pot or something, chicken in there. That's not it. A friar is their corruption of the word frater in Latin, meaning brother. And they were only supposed to eat one meal a day. That's the reason why Friar Tuck and Robin Hood is such a joke, because he's not very skinny, is he? You know, Friar Tuck has always got some ale in a chicken drum. So you pretty well know that Friar Tuck is not too strong on those vows. But anyway, Thomas Aquinas writes Summa Theologica. He takes all of that stuff and he merges it. And so there we have it to this day. And the Martin Luther, when he breaks away from the Catholic Church, and then the Anabaptists, which means to be baptized again, group breakaway. And then you had Zwingli and Calvin and others break away. What they did was they kept purifying the church. But you know one thing they never did? They never gave up the idea of the immortal soul. They never gave it up. So here we are today. The Bible says one thing. And then you have the Neoplatonists and the many Christian in the Christian world believing that. And why do people say you go to heaven today? Because it was too Jewish to say that the Messiah would be in Jerusalem and that he would rule the whole world. They want him to go to heaven because it's not as Jewish. Does that make sense?
Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that he's written eternity in our hearts.
Well, yeah. But that doesn't have anything to do with the soul. It means the desire for eternal life. You want desire for the eternal life. We all want to live again, and you will. Let me affirm to you, I'm running out of time. I've got scriptures up here from Isaiah telling you that death someday will be gone and that every person will be resurrected. This is Isaiah. Now, I've run out of time. But in March, when you come back, darling, the rich man and Lazarus, the thief on the cross, anything you want to talk about, if you'll let me know ahead of time, we won't dodge anything. Now, when you go out today, make sure you take good care of your server. God made you small, but you don't have to be smaller.
Come on, man.
Those ladies out there, we don't know what kind of life they're living. You be kind, and you give them that 20%. God bless us all. See you.